Thank you, Ross. I would invite you, if you closed your Bibles, to open them back up to Romans chapter 3. Today is the last sermon on Sola Fide for a while, officially. In a couple of weeks, we'll start Sola Gratia, Grace Alone. But today is Communion Sunday here at Hope E-Free. We try each first Sunday of the month to practice the ordinance given to the church at the Last Supper, which Jesus had with the disciples in the upper room. If you've been to church at all throughout your life, during the Easter season, especially on Good Friday, Maundy, Thursday, you're aware of the fact that Jesus Christ celebrated that Last Supper. He said some very significant things recorded for us in 1 Corinthians by the Apostle Paul with respect to that supper, and he told us to do that in remembrance of him. But Protestants, churches all over the world celebrate this particular ordinance differently, with different language, with different fanfare, with different ceremony, with different types of things. Some differences are in the elements themselves, the things that they use. For example, some churches use wafers for their element of bread. Others use saltine crackers. Some use matzah bread. And I tried really hard to find out what the Norwegian name for the bread that we use is, and I did find it out. It's called communion bread. Baked bread, other kinds of bread. I've never been to a church that used rye bread. I would love that if they did. Some use baked breads, and so on and so forth. Some Protestant churches actually use wine. We use grape juice. I haven't seen many variations there with respect to, I've never been to a church where they use Coca-Cola, or iced tea, those kind of drinks. Maybe there are, I don't know. But some differences around the world are much more concrete theologically, much more concrete in the differences of what's going on when we participate in that. So, for example, questions arise, and we discuss these type of things in Bible studies and in theological books, and but generally not during sermons or, with respect to Sunday schools. Is this a representation calling those who participate to remember Christ and his completed work? Or does something happen? Something more substantial spiritually? Is Christ present in some sort of particular way while we participate in this? And if he is present as we participate around the table, is there some kind of measure of grace that is transferred, that is communicated, that is evident within the participants' lives because of this mystical type of presence of Christ here? Okay, Protestants debate that. We discuss those things, and it depends on the kind of Protestant church you're at as to the answer to that question of, is Christ present, and does that communicate, transfer actual grace because we participate? Now, in the days of Luther, this is a Reformation 500 series, 500 years ago, there was pretty much just one answer to the question, one understanding of communion. That particular understanding remains today within the Catholic Church. Very little has changed over the centuries, the millennia, within the Catholic Church as to what happens. Now, You know, I was born and raised Catholic, or I've said that on many occasions. Maybe some of you have studied, you know, what the Catholics believe and have, you know, you understand what's going on. Maybe you don't at all know or care. Maybe you have Catholic friends and you just know that they do communion pretty much every week and why that is and all kinds of things. So I want to explain it a little bit so we can understand what happened when the reformers began to engage this question. And how does this relate? Well, with that one understanding, the elements were transformed in their very substance into the body and blood of Christ. They were transformed into the body and blood of Christ during the celebration, the ritual, the order of service of celebrating the Eucharistic Mass. Okay, that's just terminology. The Catholics teach and believe that by participating and eating the bread and drinking from the cup, people are united with Christ and are forgiven certain sins and kept safe from other sins. In the Catholic Church, communion is known as the Eucharist, which means an offering of grace, real grace. Reading from the Modern Catholic Catechism, just four paragraphs to see that I'm not making that up. Not that you would think I was, but taking it in their words. Okay. By the consecration, the transubstantiation, which is the technical term for the actual change of bread and juice or bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. The bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ is brought about. Under the consecrated species, the type of bread and wine, Christ himself, living and glorious, is present in a true, real, and substantial manner. His body and his blood with his soul and his divinity. So as our Catholic neighbors and friends are celebrating, doing church today, and doing communion, at a certain point in their worship service, the elements are changed substantially into the body and blood of Christ, and he is there. As sacrifice, the Eucharist is also offered in reparation for the sins of the living and the dead, and to obtain spiritual and temporal benefits from God. They offer grace. Okay, so by participating in the Eucharist, eating of it, there are reparation for the sins of the living. Okay, that's we're not going to unpack that statement because they do it in a little bit here. Anyone who desires to receive Christ in Eucharistic communion must be in the state of grace. Anyone aware of having sinned mortally must not receive communion without having received absolution in the sacrament of penance. You go to confession, the priest absolves you of your mortal sins, denying Christ, denying the Holy Spirit. There are mortal sins that lead unto death and losing your salvation, those kinds of things. You go to that sacrament in order to participate in this sacrament, and here it is. Communion with the body and blood of Christ increases the communicant's union with the Lord, forgives his venial sins, cheating on your taxes, lying to your mother, being angry with a coworker, you know, being vulgar. Those are venial sins. You don't lose your salvation, you just have committed sin. Okay. Communion with the body and blood of Christ increases the communicant's union with the Lord, forgives his venial sins, and preserves him from grave sins, sins that lead unto death. Since receiving this sacrament strengthens the bonds of charity between the communicant and Christ, it also reinforces the unity of the church as the mystical body of Christ. Okay, I'm going to stop reading there. But that's what Catholics believe and practice every Sunday or Saturday, depending on when they meet, when they do communion. Okay, so what does this have to do with sola fide? What does this have to do with faith alone in Christ? Well, in part it has to do with sola fide because communion, historically understood, was an intimate part of how people are justified. And during the Reformation, the shift from a sacrament that communicates real grace, actual grace, forgiveness of sins, being practiced as a means of salvation, shifted to a remembrance of the work of Christ without salvation, justification, implications. And that shift is monumental in the thinking of the church. But it's not unheard of, beloved. Not at all. Jesus was sharing the Last Supper with the disciple, and during that time, he speaks to them about its meaning and its institution as an ordinance. So keep your finger in Romans here. Flip a few pages back to 1 Corinthians 11. Now, we're going to read this in a little bit when we do communion. So, and it's not unheard of if you've ever sat here before with us. But 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. Paul is speaking here. Maybe you have a red letter Bible. You can see where the words of Jesus are, at least where we're certain, where, you know, scholars are certain that Jesus was speaking. But there, verse 26 is in question, whether or not Jesus said this or Paul adds it. Either way, it's the word of God. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Okay, the Greek is kind of tough there, one way or the other, especially about when he says, "This is my body," you know, what's the this he's referring to and those kinds of things. But in any case, I mean, with respect to that, he says that the cup is the cup of a new covenant in his blood. There is a new community that is being organized or founded on the blood of Christ, which he hasn't shed yet when he said that. He would shed it very soon. And then he says, whether or not he said it or Paul adds it, the word of God says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Reinforcing the Protestant kind of low church remembrance of what Christ did in proclaiming his death, not communicating grace, not with any kind of presence of the Lord being here. This is to remember what he has already done. But if there is a new covenant community, it is preceded by an old covenant and an old covenant community. That would be the covenant of Moses, the Jewish covenant, the covenant that was attended to by the sign of circumcision. In Romans, Paul deals specifically with the significance of the old covenant and the new covenant, especially as it relates to justification and salvation. So, turning back to Romans chapter 3, the whole chapter, we got to go a little bit before that. But God's way for people to be justified, to be saved, to be able to be in his presence has always been by faith alone. Always. Ever since the very beginning, it was by faith alone that man is declared righteous before God. But humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, Jew and Greek alike, often miss it. We often miss that it has always been by faith alone. Paul didn't miss it, and God doesn't mince words. Romans chapter 3. Jump back just a little bit because the context is important here with respect to this old covenant. So in chapter 2, I'm just going to read through and highlight from verses 17 to verse 29, the end of that chapter, because Paul is directly addressing the Jewish community in their understanding of the law and what it does and how it affects their justification. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You see, if you're a Jew and you have the benefits of the law and you instruct people with respect to that, how to relate to God, you who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? The implied answer to all of those questions is yes, 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 yes. Those who teach the law broke the law. And because of that, they dishonored God. And it even says, for the name of the Lord is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So that's what Paul is addressing. And then he says this, for indeed, circumcision, the sign of that old covenant, is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. How is that possible? It's not physical. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcisions, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. But the Spirit, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So in this very short paragraphs here, Paul totally destroys thousands of years of Jewish practice and their understanding of the usefulness of the law, because they transgress the law and dishonor God, even though they are keeping circumcision. And the Gentile who doesn't have the benefit of knowing the law, if he keeps it and he doesn't have the sign of the covenant, is more of a Jew inwardly than he is outwardly. And he gets his praise from God, not from man. Now, Protestants do an awful lot of things that communicate God's grace, or they think they communicate God's grace, and completely ignore sola fide, faith alone. And we talk about it in nice terms and in terms that seem logical and reasonable, but have no biblical warrant whatsoever. We'll get there. But then moving on. Because that's the context. Paul, now in the first movement in chapter 3, corrects that misunderstanding of that context. He obliterates the starting point of that argument of circumcision and the law that he just totally obliterated. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, it says first of all, not in a sequential order, because Paul never gets to secondly. But here he means of ultimate priority, is that the Jewish people were entrusted, delivered the word of God, the oracles of God, the law, the prophets, the promises of the Messiah. God's very word was communicated to them in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. And that is the value of their circumcision, of being Jewish. That they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Just because they were the recipients of that, and some of them transgressed it and didn't believe God, does that nullify what God has said or his faithfulness to fulfill his promises or the declaration of what the law is for? No, not, may it never be, he says. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written. That you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. The Jews were entrusted with the whole word of God. And those oracles, those words, those that were not impacted, the faithfulness of God was not impacted by a person's unbelief or belief, following or not following, because they were based upon God who is true. But, verse 5, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? How would our unrighteousness, how would people who transgress the law in unrighteousness demonstrate the righteousness of God? How did that happen? How would that happen? He would have to judge the unrighteousness of men. The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? So when God judges, that's not unrighteous, is it? He says, I'm speaking in human terms here. May it never be. There's that saying again. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Well, if God is going to be righteous and judge the sinner, then I should sin all the more to make him appear more glorious in judging me. Really? How convoluted is that? Well, if by transgressors of the law, you know, having the law and are circumcised, and I just let God be found true and every man be found a liar, well, we should just go ahead and live any way we want, and in the end, he'll judge us. Now, see, we have twisted that to he'll forgive us. But that's not what Paul is saying here. How silly for Christians of any age to think that by our behavior, our belief or unbelief, our sin or our acts of righteousness or works of the law, our good behavior, impact the character and nature of God whatsoever. And then what Ross read. What then? Are we better than they? The Jews, Gentiles, the condemnation for those who are saying silly things, doing silly things? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. Now, I don't know when you hear this, if it impacts you the way it ought to. It's pretty tough, okay? Because it uses the pronoun they instead of we. And it's poetic speech, so we kind of sometimes think, well, that can't be actually true. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. Nobody goes to find God. All have turned aside, Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poisons of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Are you surprised when you turn on the TV or the radio and hear what's coming out of people's mouths? Are you surprised when a mosque in Bloomington gets bombed, whether or not they did it to themselves or if some yahoo threw a bomb in there or some right-wing Christian evangelical, whoever, gets blamed for this? Are you surprised that that happens? Don't be. Really, don't be. We are all under sin. And then verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Maybe you've encountered somebody that has said to you, don't judge me, only God can judge me. Well, there's a preacher, his name is Paul Washer, who responds to that says, that should really scare you. When people say only God can judge me, that should terrify them. You're right. It's a true statement. Only God can judge you, and that really ought to bring you to your knees. See, circumcision, the law, all of that stuff, it's not how it works because we're all under sin. We're all sinners. But then we get to verse 19 and following. The beauty of where Paul begins to expose everybody and his readers to righteousness and how God has worked this by faith. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You want to know how to be right with God, how to be justified, how to be saved? It isn't in doing the works of the law. All the law does is expose our sinfulness, our lying lips, our deceitful tongues, our swift feet that shed blood, our arrogance, our pride, our cursing, our bitterness, our lack of understanding, the fact that we don't seek God, the fact that we all turn aside to other things. It is written in the oracles of God, we are all under sin. And he gives us example after example after example. And whatever the law says, it says to those who are under it. Now here's an illustration. You live, and I live, in the United States of America. And we have a document that our founding fathers wrote, that they wrote to be the law of the land. It's called the Constitution of the United States of America. We live by rule of law, whether we like it or not, whether we agree with it or not, whether we, you know, whatever's going on in our culture and our minds, that's how it is set up. There are some who come to this country and say, no, our law is more important and we're going to live under that law, regardless of how it associates with your law. It's called Sharia. And others. They're not conscientious objectors. They're not civilly disobedient. They live here underneath a different law. And those who live under a law are subject to that law, because that's what the law functions as. Because this is the law of God, all mankind is accountable to him, and the law cannot justify, but it demonstrates our need for justification as sinners. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. See, having totally obliterated and changed and exposed his reader and us to the usefulness of the law in saying that it cannot justify, now he tells us what it does do, why it is good, and why God gave it to them. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, maybe when you read or had me read or listened to Ross read, you know, that list from the Psalms in verses 10 through 18, you know, you could let yourself off and say, well, I've never had swift feet to shed blood, or not everybody I know does that or whatever. You can't get away from Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you didn't like the poetry, here's the prose. It's the blanket statement. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That statement right there is the nuclear option. Romans 3 is just the Moab of all Moabs. It just changes absolutely everything. It's the gospel, beloved. It's the message of the gospel. God's righteousness is witnessed through the law and the prophets as Jesus fulfills. He did not come to abolish, to fulfill the law and the prophets and the promises of God. Therefore, it is by faith alone in Christ to everyone who believes. It says it right there, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. It is only by faith alone in Christ that anyone can be justified as a gift of God's grace through redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And because that's how God did it, because that was his unfolding plan of redemption, because Jesus Christ bore the sins of the world, God is both just in judging and fulfilling the law and the penalty of the law, and the one who justifies. He is both just and justifier by his grace. I haven't said it in a long time, but that should separate your head from your shoulders. That's an amazing, unbelievable statement. There is no other place you will find that in the world. God is just, and God is the justifier. So what can we say then? Where then is boasting? Verse 27. It's excluded. By what kind of work? By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We are not justified by works of the law. We are justified by faith and faith alone. Where can you boast? In what can you boast? Nothing. Can't keep the law to be justified. Not works of the law. Nope. Ain't going to happen that way. We are justified by the law of faith. For the old covenant and the circumcised, and for the uncircumcised, faith. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Go ahead and read Galatians, where it talks about Abraham and that covenant. Well, we'll preach on that in a couple of months, but so we come to the end of chapter 3, to the end of Sola Fide, hopefully seeing what Paul was saying, what God is saying about how it is that we are justified, how we are saved. And it's not by doing. It's by faith in what has already been done by Christ. You and I cannot receive any more grace of God than the moment we were saved. Not in doing communion, not in anything. It can be more evident in our lives. It can flow abundantly through us, but we don't get more of it. And so, there was a particular question, a question of authority. Now, religious authority. For the Catholics, the only one that could celebrate the Eucharist and actually have it change into the body and blood of Christ was the priest. Imagine, put yourself back 500 years before Martin Luther, before the Reformers. And there was one guy in your village who could change those elements to communicate grace to you, to transfer grace to you, to absolve you of sin, to how important would that guy be? What kind of power and authority would that guy have? If that was the only way that you could be justified before God, would you listen to him? Would you be in fear of him? What would you pay him to receive that grace? See, that's part of the problem. It's part of the issue. It was a question of authority. Now, for the Reformers, we know where that went because we already did. It was sola scriptura. That's what Martin did as part of his 95 thesis. He says the Pope doesn't have the authority to do this. Only Scripture has the authority. And that's when he had that famous stand. Show me from Scripture where I'm wrong and I'll recant. Otherwise, here I stand, so help me God. He stood on Scripture, the authority of Scripture, as did other Reformers, as have Protestants since then. But the question, or you know, the question of authority, the way sola fide, sola scriptura, who is your authority? Where does your authority rest? Where does it lie? What do you stand on? Where do you turn for the answers to these questions? Overwhelmingly, one of the problems within the church right now is that we think we're the authority. In the age of reason, I said this before, when Descartes says, I think, therefore I am, he became a self-authenticating being rather than relying upon God and what God says he is. And that doesn't mean we throw reason out the door. But I think because God gave me a mind. I am because God created me. Where does your authority lie? Does it rely in your own head? In your own being, are you the final authority in your life, or will it be sola scriptura? Now, the Bible doesn't stand alone. It is the ultimate authority, but there have been centuries of godly people who have unpacked it and explained it and studied it and know it that we listen to. Like Martin. If nobody listened to Martin, we'd still all be Catholics. Did Martin get everything right? No, he didn't. Did Calvin get everything right? No, he didn't. Do I have everything right? Yes. No, I don't. I don't. Scripture alone. But moving beyond that, What are our beliefs of justification? Is it circumcision? Is it circumcision? What good is circumcision? Do you keep the letter of the law? Nope. Is it baptism? Does that absolve you of your sin? Well, for Catholics, that gets rid of original sin. Is that what justifies you? Nope. It's faith alone in Jesus Christ. Is it communion? That's why we don't use the terminology sacraments. Many of my stripe in the Evangelical Free Church are moving back towards that, using that language. Won't use it. It's too pregnant with other meanings. It's dangerous to think that way. There are many Protestants who are moving back to the Catholic Church as if the Reformation was over. My Journey Back to Catholicism, it's a very huge book. And it ignores the... Now, when I became a Christian in a Catholic home, I wasn't thinking about the Eucharist. Okay? It's the one reason why I can't go back. These elements don't change because of who I am and what I say. They're bread and they're juice, and we are to use them in memory. What is it that justifies us? It's faith and faith alone. But how does that help? You know, we talk about eternal things and our salvation and justification. How does that help pay the bills? How does that help at the doctor's office? How does that help when there's, you know, when there's grief? How does that help when there's struggle? How does that help when there's rebellion? How does that, what, you know, when the yuck of life, the sinfulness of others, created by your own sin, whatever it is, how does faith alone minister at these moments? Does it wipe them away? Some Christians think that. Can God do that? Oh, yeah. God can do that. You know, I have family members who had, you know, electrical bills that they couldn't pay, and there was a check in the mail. Don't know where it came from, you know, that kind of stuff. God did that. Nobody, you know, God can do that. Sure, absolutely. Is that the normal course of events? I don't think so. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Faith in God assists, helps all of those situations in our lives that are burdensome, that are troubling, because God is with us. Because he is just and the justifier. And it begins when we respond to the gospel in faith, and he will never leave us, nor will he ever forsake us, no matter how dark it gets. Corrie Ten Boom, right? Maybe you know the name. There is no pit so deep that God's love is not yet deeper still. We live life with each other. We know there are valleys and depths. We try to hide them sometimes from one another. How you doing today? Great. How you doing, Pastor? I'm peachy. How much time you got? I'm not all that peachy. You know, I got no complaints. Complaining doesn't do any good. I got my stuff. We all have our stuff. But we're in a new covenant community that is based on and started with faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's where it matters. Not only for our eternal security, not only for our eternity, but our every day, our every moment, our every struggle. It's still faith in God. We come to that time to participate together at the Lord's table. From those words in 1 Corinthians 11, I would call those who are serving today to come forward, please. If you are visiting with us, or if you have needs of gluten-free, they're in the glass container in the center. Paul writes, what I read earlier, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup.'" This is a very serious time. We don't receive forgiveness of our sins because we're taking part in this table. We receive the forgiveness of our sins because we judge the body and the blood of the Lord rightly. Because we have exercised faith in response to the gospel. And it is by faith alone that we can participate together and receive from the Lord that which he has for us. So it is a very special moment. It is to be taken seriously and considered. And Christ is to be remembered. Jesus Christ broke the bread, gave thanks, and passed it to his disciples. Father, we thank you for this hour, for the challenge from your Holy Spirit, from your word. And Lord, may you have your way with us as we partake of this bread and this cup to remember what Jesus has done. And Lord, this day, move in take steps of faith, whether it's that initial step of trusting in Jesus Christ, forsaking our works of the law, or whether it's just a review and by your grace, surrendering areas of our lives that we don't have that faith in, where we're not walking with you, where we stand on our own, apart from you, in rebellion. Might look good, might be nice, but it's still sin. So we thank you for Jesus Christ and all that he has done on our behalf. In his name we pray. Amen.